We want to turn again tonight to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the great resurrection chapter of the Bible, and we want to begin our reading at verse 29. And before I read that passage, I want you to notice that in 1 Corinthians 15 we have the great resurrection chapter of the New Testament, of the whole Bible. When Paul wrote to his son in the faith, Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 10, he speaks of the gospel and he speaks of the appearing of Christ, and that at his through his appearing he hath brought life, that is resurrection life, and that's a thought, life and immortality to light through the gospel. In other words, the message of the gospel has brought to light, to the understanding of people, the life, the resurrection life that is available in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, 1 Corinthians 15 is an exposition of the gospel. It begins with the gospel, and the resurrection is part of the gospel. He, Christ, arose from the dead according to the Scriptures. In fact, the gospel is based upon the Old Testament Scriptures. Now, Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians 15 is that since Christ has been raised from the dead, then all who are in Christ, every believer, will be raised from the dead also. Now, the portion that we have before us tonight has the most difficult verses, I almost said in all the Bible, but not in all the Bible, but they're the most difficult to understand, and heresy has developed around the verses. So we begin at verse 29, where he says, "Else, what shall they do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead rise not at all, why are they then baptized for the dead? And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame." Now may the Lord bless this word to our hearts and use it to open our understanding tonight. Let's pray together. Our Father, we would say to thee tonight, like Samuel of old, "Speak, for thy servant heareth." We need thy special help. Enable us to go away tonight with a knowledge of what you're communicating to us in this passage. Grant our God that we will not just spend time in vain, but that the reality of these hymns that we've sung tonight concerning the victory of our blessed Lord and the victory that is ours because of our union with Him, we pray that this may be a reality in our lives. For we ask it all in the name and for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Baptized for the dead. What does it mean? When I was a young believer, I was given a book to read, written by a Scottish evangelist whose name is James McKendrick. And in this book, he took up some of the difficult passages of the Bible. The little book that was given to me was called Important Truths That All Should Know, Volume 1. And then, I'll never forget, when I looked over the table of contents and I saw this section called Baptized for the Dead. And I scratched my head. I wondered, what is he getting at in this chapter? But I read it. It's one of the first ones I read in the book. You know how you pick and choose when you pick up a book. I have never forgotten what James McKendrick said in that chapter on baptized for the dead. Now, keeping in mind, we are dealing with the resurrection. And if you even come and pick this verse out of its context, you can't get away from the resurrection. For he says, else, what shall they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead rise not at all? Why are they baptized for the dead? In other words, the apostle in verses 20 through 28 gives what I believe is one of the most important sections relative to the order of events in the resurrection. And I use that in the plural because the Word of God speaks of two resurrections. It speaks of the resurrection of life and the resurrection of condemnation. The Word of God speaks of the first resurrection. And when he speaks of the second death, they who enter the second death, according to Revelation 20, are they who have been, who death and Hades, the grave, and the place of departed spirits have delivered up to be judged at the judgment of the great white throne and then to be sentenced to the lake of fire. This is why it is called the second death in Revelation 20. And in that passage in verse 6, we read, blessed and holy is he who hath part in the first resurrection, on such the second death hath no power. So after Paul gave the order of the resurrection in verses 20 to the end of verse 28, he now comes to the subject of baptized for the dead. Now this practice of being baptized for the dead, whatever way you look at it, takes for granted that the dead rise. And that's what that verse is really telling us. It is telling us that there is a resurrection of the dead. So, whether you agree or not with me tonight on what this passage, baptized for the dead, means, one thing we do know it means, the dead are going to rise again from the dead. And that's the thrust of that verse. And we have to keep it before us. Now, of the various interpretations that are given, and there are many, if you read the various commentators on the passage, there are four that are most important, and I've been trying to decide if I even want to bother you with them. The various interpretations. Yeah, David is saying, go to it, go to it. You see, he enjoys this sort of thing, but I'm just wondering how wise it is. Let me just mention them very quickly. First of all, there are those who turn on the word baptize. They emphasize the word baptize and then the word them. Them are they who are baptized for the dead. And let me say a word about this. The Mormon Church uses this along with the word for. They make much of the preposition for in the verse. Else what shall they do who are baptized for the dead? For the preposition for gives the idea in the place of. In the place of. In other words, we read, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. In the place of many. And it speaks of substitution. So the Mormon Church speaks of a vicarious baptism. A substitutionary baptism. And if you go to a Mormon temple, you can't get into all of it except on dedication day. After the dedication day of the temple, the temple is mainly used by sanctified people, put that in quotes, and they are baptized in the name of someone else. This is why the Mormon Church has the greatest list of family trees that are to be found anywhere in the world. They made it their business, and they have people continually being baptized in the place of others. And you remember the man in Utah who wanted to be executed before a firing squad a number of years ago. The criminal. Well, he was a Mormon. He wanted this because he was assured of eternal life, for someone had been baptized in his place. You see. And, of course, heresy has been built around this expression, else what shall they do who are baptized for the dead? Now, I'm going to go to what I believe this passage teaches, because I believe it's teaching a glorious truth. And you have to go back to verse 18. Verses 18 and 19, I believe, form a little section answering the question of verse 16. For if the dead rise not, then Christ is not raised. In other words, to me, this is the only interpretation that makes sense, and I've read many of them. And I got this from a man whose name was John Nelson Darby, out of his synopsis of the books of the Bible. He claims, and I agree with him, and I'll show you how right he is in as you look at it. He claims that verses 20 through 28, which gives us the order of the resurrections that we studied the last time we were together, 2 weeks ago, on this subject, in verses 20 through 28, that forms a parenthesis, giving information to the saints of God as to the order of the first and the second resurrection, or the resurrection of life and the resurrection of damnation. And after that parenthesis, he now comes back to the truth that he had been presenting back in verses 16 through 19. So, you'll notice in verse 16, if the dead rise not. Well, what is true if the dead rise not? Well, notice, our faith is vain. Second, we are still in our sins. We can't sing about being saved. We can't sing blessed assurance if the dead rise not. Furthermore, they who have died perish. And finally, we are of all men the most pitiable or the most miserable. If the dead rise not. You see. And now, having stated that, he went through from verse 20 through 28, but now is Christ risen from the dead? And then he gives the order. And now in verse 29, he comes back to establish his argument, if the dead rise not. Here he returns to his theme. There is no sense to be baptized with a view fixed on those who are fallen asleep in Christ. There is no sense in being slain for Christ. How senseless if the dead rise not. That is the thought. Because when Paul was writing, Paul's life, as we read in the very next verse, was in jeopardy every hour. You remember when he came to Corinth? When Paul came to Corinth, he was scared. Acts 18 is very clear in this. Paul had been at Philippi, and he was imprisoned there. He was put in the stocks. He was beaten. And then he left Philippi, and he went to Thessalonica. At Thessalonica, he was run out of town. He was let down over the wall in a net. That's a fish net, a basket, which was in which they put fish was let down the wall in that. From Thessalonica, he went to Berea. From Berea, he went to Athens. At Athens, he preached in Mars Hill. You have an account of one or two that believed on him, on the person of Christ. But no church was established at Athens. From Athens, he went to Corinth. And at night, the Lord stood by Paul at Corinth. And he said to Paul, "Fear not, Paul. Hold not thy peace. I have much people in this city." It was not easy for Paul in Corinth. For the Lord himself appeared to Paul at night in a vision and gave him assurance concerning the work that God was going to accomplish at Corinth. When I'm among some of my friends, I usually ask the question, how large was the church at Corinth? And I've never met anyone yet who could give me an idea. For the Lord said to Paul, "Fear not, hold not thy peace, I have much people in this city." Much. How large is a group when God says they're large? He looked at his disciples one day and he said to them, "Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." But to Paul, concerning the church at Corinth, he said, "I have much people in this city." So, in all probability, friends, God did a mighty work at Corinth. Oh, they had their problems, and we can say thank God that they did. Because it is through their problems that God was able to give us instruction how we should act in our day. You see, the thought is, Paul says, why stand we in jeopardy every hour if the dead rise not? I know not which day I'm going to be murdered. I don't know when I'm going to be opposed in my ministry for Christ. And baptism in those days meant something. It meant that here's a person who has taken sides with a Nazarene who died and rose again. How senseless if the dead rise not. In other words, day by day as they were falling for Christ, they were falling in battle, giving their lives. How senseless it would be if the dead rise not. You see, the resurrection is the theme here in the passage. And that, to me, is what makes sense out of this passage. Not that I can be baptized vicariously in the place of someone else. I don't believe I can. And baptized for the dead means that we're willing to put our lives on the line for the person of Jesus Christ. And the dead here has reference to physical death that may come to the believer because of his union with Jesus Christ. Now Paul comes to, why stand we in jeopardy every hour? Paul here speaks for himself. Why do they allow themselves to be baptized if it puts them in jeopardy? For death is their portion. Why do they allow it? Would you be baptized if you knew that because of it, you may be slain? Would you? See, this is the thrust in this passage. The thrust is the gospel. And the foundation of the gospel is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And the fact of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead links his people with himself, the people of God. And because he has been raised from the dead, we shall rise also. You see, verse 30, Paul boasted. He said, verse 31, I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. And the Greek text is really saying here, Paul boasted concerning them. They were the object of his boast. For he put his life on the line to bring the gospel to them. The Corinthians were Paul's commendation in the Lord. There are many men who would like a letter of commendation that's supposed to recommend them as a preacher. But Paul says, I don't need any letter like that. You are my letter of commendation, is what he says in 2 Corinthians 3. Turn over to that passage for a moment. 2 Corinthians 3. And we'll start at verse 1. For he says, do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. Forasmuch as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, as the law was at Mount Sinai, but in fleshy tables of the heart. And such trust have we through Christ Godward. So Paul's commendation was the church of Corinth. What a commendation it was. Here are people who were saved by the grace of God. And when you remember, we studied chapter 6, and verse 9, I think it is, where he says, and such were some of you. And he goes into the background of these people, where they came from, whom God saved. Such were some of you. And then he lists their sins. But you are washed, he says, you're sanctified, you're justified in the name of the Lord and by the Spirit of our God. In other words, he says in this passage, I die daily. I put my life on the line to come to you. And even though you are not the Lord's, I still die daily. I'm continuously exposed to death. That's what he's saying. He submitted to the will of God so that he could say, I'm continually exposed to death. I die daily. As the poet put it, I bow me to thy will, O God, and all thy ways adore. And every day I live, I seek to please thee more and more. Why should I care, O blessed God, since all thy cares are mine? And why not in triumph live, since thou hast made thy triumphs mine? Ill that God blesses is our good, and unblessed good is ill. And all is right that seems most wrong, if it be his sweet will. I die daily. That gives meaning to the passage. But then verse 32 has been one that has been held up by the scoffers again. It's another difficult text. He says, if after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage it me if the dead rise not? Notice again the theme. If the dead rise not. What they do with this text is this. They say, in all that Paul wrote concerning his afflictions that he writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he never mentions fighting with beasts at Ephesus, but he does here. So they say, when did he fight with beasts at Ephesus? We have no record in the book of Acts while Paul was at Ephesus. Did he really fight with beasts at Ephesus? Again, I like what Darby says. Darby says, this expression is not to be taken literally. In consequence of the violence of the Ephesians, he had nearly lost his life. And he would have. Remember the riot at Ephesus? Paul would have lost his life. They would have torn him limb from limb. And God, in divine providence, he saved him in this way. But why would Paul go in and stay in the midst of the riot and seek to calm things? Why would he risk his life if the dead rise not? That's the message. You see, you cannot separate the resurrection of believers from the resurrection of Christ. So what purpose was all that Paul was exposed to if the dead rise not? But that leads us to verses 33 and 34, which present to us a practical call for righteousness. And this is very important. He said, be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. That's negative. On the positive side, he cries to people, awake to righteousness and sin not. For some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. In other words, the denial of the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul had to write and say to them, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? There were those in the Corinthian assembly who denied the resurrection. They wouldn't have denied the fact that Christ arose, but they denied the resurrection of the people who were linked to Christ in divine life. How say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? In other words, they were there. The denial of the resurrection is linked with a desire to unbridle the senses. And where the solid message of the gospel is undermined, sin is always the result. It was Satan who introduced this desire to the Christians through their communications with persons with whom the Spirit of Christ would have no communication. Evil communications corrupt good manners. This is a verse that our young people need to take with them when they go to secular colleges today. Evil communication. And the word communication means a lot more than just talking, communicating, as it does today. You see, it means a lot more than that. It means fellowship with them, manner of life. Evil communications. You show me who your friends are, and I'll show you what you're like. Evil communications corrupt good manners. There were in the Corinthian assembly those who had become corrupted by rubbing shoulders and fellowshipping with those who denied the message of the resurrection. This is a very important passage. Paul says, be not deceived. Satan is a deceiver. We have an idea today that we know all the answers. This is one of the biggest problems today in the area of creationism. You can never win an argument on creationism until you get the truth of the gospel across to the person with whom you're speaking. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. Creationism, friends, rests on faith. And what does it matter if I win an argument to have creationism taught in the public school systems if the people never know Christ as Lord and Savior? But once they know Christ by faith, then creationism is no longer a problem. For by faith we understand it. And apart from faith, it isn't understood. Because we do not understand the intricate workings of creation. And we're going to get to that in our next passage here in 1 Corinthians 15. I wish every evolutionist would really ponder what he says. For the next question that he takes up in the next verse, verse 36, he says, but some men will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come forth? And then he goes on, in verse 38 he said, but God giveth it a body. And then in verse 39, all flesh is not the same flesh. Who says this? God says. What does the scientist say? He says we came all from one common denominator. We all evolved from a single cell. And you can go down the list. Be not deceived. Satan is a deceiver. And one of the areas in which believers have been deceived is the fact that we think that because we're saved, we have to have an answer that satisfies us in the scientific community. God isn't worried about the scientific community. Through faith we understand. We accept it by faith. And until there is that yielding to the gospel, we'll continuously have trouble. And we cannot, friends, argue anyone into the kingdom. For the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them. They are spiritually discerned. Until God, in regenerating grace, performs a work, nothing is accomplished. We need to take this to heart. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. We can try and waste a lot of time trying to deceive or trying to argue and to win arguments. Do you ever wonder why you lose so many arguments in the area of creationism? We better get back to the solid foundation of the gospel. Now he cries to the church at Corinth and he says, awake to righteousness and sin not. Here is a church that needed the conscience exercise for righteousness. What is righteousness? Righteousness is that which we are declared in Christ by faith. Being declared righteous is what justification is all about. Therefore, being justified by faith. To be justified means that we have been declared righteous by God and Christ is our righteousness. He cries out, awake to righteousness. Awake to it. Become exercised concerning righteousness. We're called to righteousness. Now he added, some have not the knowledge of God. And a failure in the knowledge of God is where all the trouble begins. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God. This is life eternal, a knowledge of God. And it's by a knowledge of God that we are declared righteous by God, for that knowledge of God is revealed in the gospel. What God has done in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Awake to righteousness. Awake to what God has done for us in Christ. Everything in the universe is centered in the gospel. No wonder Paul, when he went to Corinth, he said, I have determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. We miss that in our day. And of course, we're not making an impression in our Corinth as Paul made when he went there. You see, if I may use the expression, we have graduated. We have come to the place where our arguments are far greater than the simplicity of the gospel, which is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Do you revel in the gospel? Do you relish it? Awake to righteousness. And it's only as we awake to righteousness that we'll know something of victory over sin. You see, this is the source of all heresies. Now I want to prove it by one passage. I'd like you to turn to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. Our Lord is at the closing scene of his earthly ministry. He's answering questions to the Pharisees and the Herodians and the Sadducees. And you'll notice in verse 23 of Matthew 22, our Lord is presented with a problem that the Sadducees had. the same day came to him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection, and asked him. You see, the Sadducees denied the resurrection. Now, what did they ask him? What they did, this is how subtle Satan is. They took a passage from the book of Deuteronomy that taught that if a man is married and he has no children to carry on the family name, then his brother should marry the widow and raise up a family in the name of the deceased. And you have this truth in the book of Ruth, by the way. So, they make this story. Whether it was real or imagined, I don't know. Our Lord doesn't discuss that. But notice the story. Because they denied the resurrection, they said, Master, Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were with us 7 brethren, and the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third unto the 7th. And last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the 7, for they all had her. But now notice Jesus' answer. Jesus answered and said unto them, ye do err, not knowing the scriptures. It is through the scriptures that we have a knowledge of God. It is through the scriptures, friends, that we are brought to righteousness. Awake to righteousness and sin not. For some have not the knowledge of God. And the Sadducees did not have a knowledge of God. He said, you do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. For, in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. A call to righteousness. When I came to study this passage early in the week, for tonight, and I picked this old book by J.N. Darby off the shelf, I found that years ago when I was studying this passage, I scribbled a poem. I don't know where I got it. I scribbled it on a piece of paper. And I'm going to read it to you because I believe that it gives the thrust of our union with Christ. The poem is called A Sacred Union. Twixt Jesus and the heavenly race subsists a bond of sovereign grace, a tie which held tremendous train, can never dissolve nor rend in twain. Life's sacred bond shall never break, though earth should to its center shake. We rest in hope assured of this, for God has pledged his righteousness. By him was counseled, planned, and done, wrought in the blood of his dear Son, the Christ appointed to redeem all that the Father chose in him. O sacred union, firm and strong, how great the grace, how sweet the song. To God alone be all the praise of rich, eternal, heavenly grace. In spirit one with him who rose victorious o'er his mighty foes, who went on high and took his seat, pledge of the serpent's full defeat. Triumphant thus o'er adverse powers, for all we are and all he is and have is ours, with him the head we stand or fall, our life, our surety, and our all. Thus saved in him a chosen race, Here may we prove our faithfulness and live for him who for us died, with whom we shall be glorified. Friends, the dead are raised, for Christ is risen, and we await his glorious appearing. Let's pray together. Now, our Father, we thank you for the riches of divine grace. We need not worry what happens to us, for the victory is ours. We stand or fall with the head, even our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for this sacred union, for this eternal bond that exists between thee and thy people. And we thank thee, O God, for that eternal life, which is a knowledge of thee, our God, revealed in our Lord Jesus Christ. Take the word now and bless it to every heart. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.